Luke chapter 2 and verses 1 through 20, we'll take our text this morning. When I was in first or second, or maybe even third grade, the Good News Baptist Church, a woman by the name of Avis Anderson, she was like my second mother, my best friend's mother, Philip Anderson. But Avis Anderson was one of the people that taught all of us this portion of Scripture, and we memorized it. I think it wasn't after the third grade. It was somewhere between first and third grade. And we did a church play. And all of the children in the children's Sunday school learned this passage of Scripture. I had it memorized at one time. I still have much of it committed to my memory. And I thank God for people like Avis Anderson. And we'll read in our Bibles, Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea under the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was an angel, a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we're so happy that you don't mind our frequent returns to the throne of grace. God, I need your help. I need your help in communicating those things which you've spoken to my heart about already throughout the preparation for this message. God, I pray that you, the same conclusions that you've brought me to, that you bring these to who have come and assembled themselves together to hear the word of God preached. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I'd like you to note the phrase in verse number 15. And it is a phrase which says this thing. It's what the shepherd said. Let us see this thing which has come to pass. This thing which has come to pass. This message started off as a three-point message. And I wrestled. I labored in the word. And God would not give me peace about bringing a three-point message. And what ended up happening is right up to the end, I had intended on preaching 3 points concerning that phrase, this thing which has come to pass. And it has to do with the true meaning of Christmas. The Lord would not give me liberty to do it. And right until the end, this was going to be a three-point message, but now it's 3 messages. And so we're going to cover 1 point at a time, and it's going to take us, including today, will take us 3 weeks to get through this portion of these messages, these series of messages on Christmas. And in particular, we're going to cover the true meaning of Christmas. And for 3 weeks, we're going to give 3 points of what the true meaning of Christmas is. Now, it is important for us to understand the true meaning of Christmas. And I think even more important than understanding it, it is more important that when we do, we repeat it to others. I think the world is just dying for light and for truth. Have you noticed this year that it seems like people put more Christmas decorations up? More people put more Christmas decorations up. And there's just more of it around the city. I've noticed that in our own neighborhood that more people are putting more Christmas decorations up, lights and things like that. And I had the thought, I asked my wife, I said, I wonder why that is. And I've been musing over that, why that is, for a couple of weeks now. You know what I think? This is my personal opinion. I think that people just need light. They just need some light. They're drawn to light. They're drawn to truth. And so it's so important as we learn the truth to repeat the truth, because, friend, I'm telling you, people are just searching for truth. They want to know what the truth is. They want to understand what it is. And they want to apply themselves to it. I think that, of course, we would have to admit that when people came to see Christ, they came to see his miracles, and they came to get the free meal that was often attached to some of those miracles. Christ called them out on that. I think it was in John chapter 6. He said, the only reason that you follow me is get the free meal. The meal and the show, you know. And we would have to admit that a lot of people came to Christ for that reason. But you know why they stayed? They stayed because of truth. They stayed because of truth. And those that weren't interested in the truth didn't stay. I'm convinced that the popularity of Christ was based on the fact that he spoke the truth. They had never heard words like they heard come out of Christ's mouth. And so they were drawn to that. And you might say, well, how does a church grow today? I think a church grows by sticking to the truth. You might have things that come and that go in the crowds that go to one church for a little while because of the program that they offer. But people will stay at a church because of truth. They'll come because of truth. Now, a church that preaches the truth is going to grow slower than a church that is more focused on the dinner and the show. I mean, that's just a fact of the matter. But I tell you what, the people that come to hear the truth preached at a church are going to be a solid group of people. Now, when we understand the true meaning of Christmas, we need to be sure that when we understand it, we repeat it to others. And from this true, amazing account of the birth of Christ, I'd like for us to consider over the next 3 weeks the true meaning of Christmas. There are over 4,000 belief systems in this world. And to my knowledge, not one of them denies the existence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I haven't talked to all 4,000 groups, or I haven't talked to people that represent all 4,000, over 4,000 of those religions and belief systems in the world, but I have talked to quite a few. I've talked to Buddhists in India, and they don't deny the existence of the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't deny that there was a child born in Bethlehem. They don't deny it. I've talked to Sikhs in the Sikh temple, not far from our location right now. I stopped by one day to see if, when we were looking for a building, I stopped by to see if they'd be interested in selling their building. You know, you never know. Larry Main was with me. I'm not sure, but he might have thought I was a little bit crazy as we went in and knocked on the door, and they let us in. They treated us very kindly. But you know, I've spoken to Sikhs, and Sikhs do not deny the fact that there was a child born in Bethlehem named Jesus Christ. I once had the privilege of preaching in a Muslim mosque in Lemon Grove, California. Strange turn of events that got me there, but it happened, and I was able to go into a Muslim mosque and preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to over 300 Muslims, gave an invitation, and more than half of the young men that attended that mosque on that evening, I think it was a Friday evening, I can't remember what day it was of the week, but over half of them responded to the invitation to know Christ as their Savior. The others, the older men in the group, tried to thwart that. And I just raised my voice and I said, sirs, wait, don't stop this from happening. If this is not true, then what is true will win out, and they let us go about our business. It was a real Apostle Paul moment, I felt. Marked time in my life. But you know, in talking to dozens and dozens of Muslims, matter of fact, I sat through what would be the equivalent of one of their Sunday school classes. See, we had to sit through theirs before they'd sit through ours. You know, the story is exactly the same up until Mount Moriah. When Abraham offered up Isaac, they say Abraham offered up Ishmael. But from creation to that point, it's all the same. But even a Muslim will not deny the existence of a child that was born in Bethlehem named Jesus Christ. They don't deny the existence. But the point I'd like to make this morning is that Christmas is not about the existence of God. It is about his sovereignty. Christmas is not about the existence of God. It is about his sovereignty. The title of this morning's message, if you're looking to write something down at the top of your notes, is This Thing Which Has Come to Pass, Part 1. What is the true meaning of Christmas? Christmas is not about the existence of God. It is about his sovereignty. I hope that this morning you'll not get lost in the fascinating details which I'll be sharing with you. But my sincere hope is that you will see God as I saw him in preparation of this message. As I finalized my notes yesterday and went through slashing what wasn't going to make the cut, I saw God high and holy and lifted up, and I began to weep. And I said, "Oh God, let those who sit under the sound of my voice tomorrow see you like I see you now." The Lord Jesus Christ did not begin in Bethlehem. In Isaiah 7:14, some 700 years before that child was born in the manger, as we spoke about in our song this morning, the prophet Isaiah had this to say in Isaiah 7:14, "Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." If we were to take our Bibles and turn to Matthew in chapter 1 and verse number 23, we would see the translation of what that name means. And what that name means is God with us. Now, the point is that Jesus Christ did not begin in Bethlehem. And when the angel prophesied, when the prophet prophesied of what the child's name would be, it said his name would be Emmanuel, and Emmanuel means God with us. Therefore, we have to conclude that what happened in Bethlehem was not the beginning of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Lord Jesus Christ is God. God's not bound by time. He's not bound by space, and he's not bound by matter. We learn in the book of John in chapter number 1 that we have a description of Christ being given when it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the beginning wasn't in Bethlehem." We find that by reading further into John chapter 1, where it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made." And so we see that the Christ child did not begin in Bethlehem. He began in eternity past. We can't even really put a time on that, because he's not bound by time, space, or matter. He was there at creation. Speaking of Christ in Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 16, the Bible tells us, "For by him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist." If we're reading in the context of Colossians chapter 1, we'll find that it's speaking of that one called the Lord Jesus Christ. His beginning did not begin in Bethlehem. In Revelation, in chapter 13 and verse number 8, we see more of this concerning this thing of Christ. Revelation 13 and verse number 8, we find that this one, that child that was born in Bethlehem, was actually one day, the Word of God says, was a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Revelation chapter 13 verse 8 says, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life, of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." Christ did not begin in Bethlehem. He began in eternity past. Now, we spoke much just a moment ago about people who acknowledge God's existence, or who acknowledge Christ's existence. You know, this is interesting. Even an atheist will acknowledge historically the existence of a child that was born in Bethlehem named Jesus Christ. And so many people acknowledge God's existence, yet they never recognize that God is sovereign. And that's where we're going today. The true meaning of Christmas is not about the existence of God. It is about His sovereignty. But you don't recognize that He possesses and exercises all authority. I'd like to take you to a portion of Scripture in 1 Chronicles in the Old Testament. 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse number 11, where we'll consider what the Word of God has to say about the sovereignty of God. The fact that He possesses and exercises all authority. Look at 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse number 11. This is a prayer of David. It's a prayer of thanksgiving for the offerings that were made in order to build the temple. This is what David said. 1 Chronicles 29, verse number 11. It's recorded for us. Eternal Word of God. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. God is the sovereign of the universe. He possesses and exercises all authority. Now, in Luke chapter 2, if you'd like to go back there, we see that there's a man named Caesar Augustus that made a decree that all the world should be taxed. Now, Caesar Augustus was looked upon by many in the Roman world as a god. With one word, Caesar knew that he could change the affairs of people everywhere. And so he issued a decree that in all places where the Roman ensign was flown, every person would return to the place of their heritage to register their names and to be taxed. Now, Caesar probably thought that he was the one that was in control and moving people around, but little did he know that it was God who was moving him, and that what he did by political proclamation was by the sovereign decree of God. Because we learn in Galatians 4 and verse number 4 that when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son. Now consider that. Like I said just a moment ago, many thought that the Caesar was in the Roman world, they thought that he was a god. Now that gets to a man's head. When people start treating you like a god. Absolute power corrupts absolutely, does it not? And so I'm sure that even Caesar thought that he was somewhat of a deity. You tell yourself something long enough, you believe to begin it. Begin to believe it, right? And so perhaps that was the case with Caesar. And he thought that he was moving all the world around by his political decree, not recognizing that God was moving him by sovereign decree. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son. The preparation for the fullness of time can be observed as far back as the Babylonian captivity. Last week we talked about a thousand years of preparation that God made. Remember that? If you didn't see that message, you can go back and retrieve that on our website. I would highly recommend that you watch that message or listen to it. This week we're going to talk about another thousand years. Another thousand years. Fullness of time. Which can be observed all the way back to the Babylonian captivity when there was an inexpressible sorrow that swept through Judah when she saw her temple destroyed, their faith laid waste, and people carried into captivity. Now, that was a sad thing, but honestly, you know, there's always a silver lining, isn't there? I encourage you in these times especially to look for the silver lining of God. Recognizing that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them are called according to His purpose. There are three things that
that came out of that Jewish captivity. The first one was this, that the Jews in that captivity became monotheistic. They never went back to idolatry after the Babylonian captivity. They became monotheistic. Now that's a silver lining. Hear, O Israel, there's one God. They became monotheistic. Now they're still yet blinded in their traditions and in their religion. If they have not come to faith in Christ. Just like many others who are blinded in religion and tradition. If they have not come to faith in Christ, it's still a good thing that the nation of Israel at least came to this point, that they became monotheistic out of the Babylonian captivity. The second thing was the canonization of the first scriptures. If we were to go back to the book of Nehemiah, we would find that a man by the name of Ezra, at the request of God's people, assembled all of the scrolls that they could find. They dug them out of all different places, and they assembled all of the scrolls together, and the people, along with the priests and Ezra, the scribe, and all of the rest of them, got together, and they pored over those scriptures to find the promises of God for the nation of Israel. Two generations, at least, had never heard the words of God. And so, not only did the Jews become monotheistic, they had the first canonization. They brought all of the scriptures together and began to pore over those scriptures, searching for the truths of the Word of God, the holy promises that God swore to Israel. Thirdly, this is interesting. Out of that Babylonian captivity came the institution, I'm going to use a Greek word, not a Hebrew word, but the institution of the ecclesia, the local assembly. The third thing that came out of the Babylonian captivity, the temple had been destroyed. You see, till that time, everybody went to Jerusalem for to worship. But now the temple's destroyed. Now their faith is laid waste. Now they're in captivity. And so what began as part of that Babylonian captivity, God's people began to gather wherever they were locally. It was the beginning of the local assembly. And they'd get together in local assemblies around God's word and in prayer and in confession and supplication in those local assemblies. Wherever the Jew went and wherever the local assembly was established, they carried with them the blessed expectancy of the messianic hope that they found in the scriptures. One example of that is Isaiah chapter 9 and verse number 6, "For unto us a child is born." They knew they were in captivity. They knew they needed to deliver. And they knew what the scriptures said. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." So the time was right. The fullness of time was right religiously. The time was right culturally. There was a brilliant general and statesman in Macedonia who had a son that was even more gifted and talented and famous than he was. And that son's name, given name, was Alexander, but he earned the title Alexander the Great. He had done this after conquering the world and changing its cultural, intellectual, and philosophical concepts. When Alexander the Great marched his armies through the Mediterranean nations, he carried with him a great Greek philosopher by the name of Aristotle. And everywhere that Alexander the Great and Aristotle went, they established Greek institutions of learning. After Alexander died at 33 years old, his influence carried on and furthered the Greek culturization. The whole civilized world from one side to the other became solidly Greek. They had Greek culture, Greek philosophy, Greek institutions, Greek art, Greek drama, Greek literature, above all the Greek language, which was the universal business language of the world for hundreds and hundreds of years. You see, the fullness of time had come. During this time, 72 scholars during the time of Alexander the Great, get this, this is going to thrill your soul if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. During the time of Alexander the Great, there were 72 scholars that got together and translated the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures into the Greek language. It is called the Septuagint. And those Greek translations are the first scriptures that the first Christian missionaries held in their hands when they were scattered throughout the Greco-Roman world at the scattering of the churches later on. It was hard to carry all those scrolls. So you know what those preachers did? They began to carefully separate the scrolls and cut them very carefully so not to break anything up or ruin any of the inscriptions that were on the parchments. And so they began to cut them up in uniform sections, and they bound them together. It was the first copies of the Word of God in book form under this direction of Alexander the Great. Not the direction of, but during the time of Alexander the Great. All of this is going on. Do you see what's happening here? The Word of God in book form was in Greek. The message they proclaimed was in Greek. From one side of the Roman Empire to the other, the message of Christ would be delivered in Greek. When Paul wrote his letter to Rome, he didn't write it in Latin, he wrote it in Greek. When John wrote his letters to the seven churches of Asia, he did not write them in the languages of Mysia or Cappadocia or Bithynia. He wrote them in Greek. And little did Alexander the Great realize that when he was conquering the world, he was actually preparing a universal language so that everybody everywhere would have every opportunity to understand the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. This is what was going on at the time of the birth of Christ and what would happen after. And the fullness of time has come. So the time was right religiously. Those three wonderful things happened out of the Babylonian captivity, monotheism, the establishment of the local assembly, and then also, thirdly, the canonization, first canonization of the scripture. The time was right culturally. That Greek language had been universally recognized as the business language of the world, so that when the words of Christ would be recorded and the Gospels would be written, that everybody everywhere would understand in the Greek language how to come to faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the time was right culturally. But you know, the time was right politically as well. The time was right politically. At the time of Christ, Rome had conquered the whole civilized world. It was bound together by roads. Guess who built them? The Romans. Eventually, from Great Britain to India, travelers could venture, merchants could travel, people could go from place to place with relatively no fear of violence. And over those Roman roads, about 30 years later, the first missionaries could travel bearing the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they could get the gospel to the world in a hurry. And they did in a single generation. Rome was bound together also with the best postal delivery system that the world had ever known. Did you know that? Letters could be written and sent from place to place, city to city, province to province, and later on, and most importantly, from church to church. Well, those Roman roads would carry the letters to the first century churches, the original copies of the books that make up over half of our New Testament scriptures. Little did Caesar, that Roman emperor, in the time of Christ, know that what he did by political decree was under the sovereign hand of God. When we read the first introductory chapter of Luke, if you look there, if you turn to the book of Luke, we find the angel Gabriel was sent to Galilee to a town named Nazareth, Luke chapter 1 and verse number 26. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God into a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Well, here's the problem. Here's the problem that we find. The prophet Micah, in Micah chapter 5 and verse number 2, said that the Christ child should be born in Bethlehem. But the angel was sent to Nazareth. That was 90 miles away. Micah chapter 5, verse number 2, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting." Jesus would be accused later on in his life. The Pharisees and the religious zealots of those days would say, "There's no prophet that comes out of Nazareth." So that's a problem, isn't it? Gabriel made the announcement in Nazareth, 90 miles away from, Bethlehem. But guess what? When we turn the page to Luke chapter 2, we find Caesar making a political proclamation that would fulfill the sovereign decree of God. Look at verse number 1. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. Look at verses 3 and 4. Decree from the leader of the world power imposing a tax in the census. Verse number 3. Says, and all went to be taxed, every one into his own city, and Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, under the city of David, which is called what?
Bethlehem.
Bethlehem. Because it was the house and lineage of David. You see? This is where I began to weep. As I saw the sovereignty of God yesterday. I mean, it really hit me. Caesar Augustus never realized, nor could he have ever guessed, that what he did was all a part of the sovereign purpose of God. God has always existed. They are the sovereign of this universe who moved on the heart of a man named Caesar Augustus so that an ordinary couple would arrive in a city called Bethlehem at the precise time for his plan to be fulfilled. He is the one true and living God. I'd like you to look at Isaiah chapter 45 for just a moment. I want to show you this one true and living God and what the Word of God says of Him. Isaiah 45, verse number 18. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God Himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save. Tell ye, bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? There is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me. Be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. He's the one true living God. Christmas is not about Christ's existence or God's existence. Christmas is about His sovereignty. Just a moment, Mrs. Knopf is going to play a hymn of invitation. It's number 79 in your hymn books. If you're here, you're welcome to turn to that. Number 79 in your hymn book. Well, the words of the song go something like this, and Mrs. Knopf is making her way to the piano. Thou didst leave thy throne and thy kingly crown when thou camest to earth for me, but in Bethlehem home there was found no room for thy holy nativity. Oh, come to my heart, Lord Jesus, there's room in my heart for thee. And as she begins to play and we consider the words to this wonderful song, this wonderful tune, I'd like to ask a question and offer you an invitation. Number 79, if you're interested in here with us today. Do you believe in the one true and living God? Who possesses and exercises all power, who moves nations, holds the heart of kings and rulers in his hands? Have you submitted to his provision for salvation? Have you looked unto him alone? I started off by saying that there are over 4,000 systems of belief in this world. You know, it's amazing that all 4,000 of them at some point or another disagree with one another, so they can't all be right. There's only one that's right. Some might believe that to be a narrow thing, Is that not what God said to us in Isaiah chapter number 45? He's God. There is none else. There's not another way of provision. We have to be careful of those who add to or offer something instead of Christ. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Him. As we've considered the sovereignty of God, that He possesses all power and exercises all authority, has there been a time in your life when you've surrendered to that, you've submitted to His provision for salvation, when you've laid aside everything else that you thought would give you a relationship with God and trusted in Christ alone as your only hope of a relationship with that sovereign God and a home in His presence for eternity? Have you done that? Have you had a time in your life when you said, I'm going to forsake everything else, I'm going to trust Him? Forsaking all, I trust Him. Somebody has said it's an acronym for faith. Forsaking all, I trust Him. If you're listening this morning, watching on Facebook Live, or gathered with us together with a few that have assembled in this place, not been a time in your life when you've trusted in Christ alone as your only hope of a relationship with God and a home in His presence for eternity. I invite you to do that right now. Right at the altar of your heart, speak to God. Say, God, I believe and I receive the provision that You made for me through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not enough to acknowledge a man, a Christ man, a God man, was born in Bethlehem by the name of Jesus Christ. It's not enough. You've got to acknowledge the person of Christ and the passion of Christ, that He shed His blood for our sins. He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. God came to this earth in a man's body without ever ceasing to be God. And in that man's body lived a sinless life, went to the cross, shed His blood, died bodily, was buried bodily, and rose again bodily the third day, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God today in that same body. Did it so that you and so that I could have a relationship with the sovereign God of the universe. Except we look unto Him, we're all condemned to death and hell. Have you done it? Right now, in the quietness of your heart, wherever you are, if you've not yet trusted in Christ alone, forsaking all other things, don't trust baptisms or prayers or religions or sacraments. Trusting in Christ alone, right now in the quietness of your heart. God, I believe in Jesus Christ. The person of Christ that is God in the flesh, and the passion of Christ that by His shed blood, I can have a relationship with You. And I receive Him today. If you're here this morning, you've trusted Christ as your Savior already. Let me ask you this. Are you surrendered to Him as the sovereign of the universe? Oh, many times we make Christ our Savior, but we forget to make Him our sovereign. I think about the words of old preacher Jonas Clark, the turn of our American Revolution, when he was threatened by General Pitcairn of the English Army to lay down their arms and submit and surrender to the sovereign of England. That old preacher said, we have no sovereign but God, no Savior. Christ. You might have made God your Savior, but is He your sovereign? Does your life revolve around Him? And you said, well, sure, I have made Him Lord in my life. Well, I want to invite you to do it again this morning. Confirm it to Him. Kneel to Him. Bow to Him as the sovereign of the universe and the sovereign of your life, that not only exercises all power and authority in the universe, but exercises it in your heart. I'm going to do that this morning. Confirm my loyalty to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And use this time of year to recognize that Christmas is not about the existence of God. It is about His sovereignty. As the piano plays, I invite you to do the same. Salvation or surrender to His sovereignty, wherever it might be. Let's take a moment of silence and allow God to.